This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
I read an account this week and it goes like this. It says, it started like so many evenings. Mum and Dad at home, Jimmy playing after dinner. Mum and Dad were absorbed with jobs and didn't really notice the time. It was a full moon and some of the light seeped through the windows. Then Mum glanced at the clock and, oh my goodness, Jimmy, it's time you should be in bed. Go up now and I'll come and set you later. And unlike usual, Jimmy went straight upstairs to his room without fuss. An hour later, his mother came up to check if all was well and to tuck him in. But to her astonishment, she found that her son was standing quietly at his window and looking out at the moon. And she said, what are you doing, Jimmy? And he said, I'm looking at the moon. She said, well, it's time to go to bed now. It'll be there tomorrow. And as one reluctant boy settled down, he said, Mum, you know, one day I'm going to walk on that moon. And who could have known that that boy in whom the dream was planted that night would survive a near-fatal motorbike crash, which broke almost every bone in his body, but would bring to fruition this dream 32 years later when James Irwin stepped onto the moon's surface, just one of 12 representatives of the human race to have done so. When you have a dream, the most productive way to progress that dream into fulfillment is to wake up and do something with it. God gives us dreams, just like Jacob and just like Joseph. And just like almost every other biblical man of God, and just like us. But I have to tell you, as Karen shared in that reading, but God will test you and your dreams. Those who dream by day are aware of many things that escape those who dream only by night. You have to take the dream of God given in the quiet of the night, and you've got to flesh it out in the brilliance and the progressive advancement of daylight. If you don't have a dream for your life, you're just coasting. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you're coasting, you're always going downhill. No one and nothing ever coasts uphill. That's gravity for you. So you need a dream for your life. Your life, your potential, apart from your salvation, is the greatest gift God has given you. And the ability to dream his dreams demonstrates the very purpose of God active in your life. However, not all dreams that we have are of God. Some dreams are out of pride, some out of lust, some out of unfettered ambition. Some dreams come from too much Coca-Cola and pizza late at night. And you need to discern God's voice and God's vision in your quiet moments. And the Bible teaches that as we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will shape our desires and he will shape those dreams in life in us. Psalm 37:4 says, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, Satan doesn't want God's people to fulfill the dreams that God has placed in their hearts. So he will place giants in your path, as it were. And those giants stand and say, you will not pass. I want to tell you, the Bible says so many times, it came to pass. Fortunately, we have many accounts in the Bible that shows us how to deal with giants in our life. David had his Goliath, Daniel had his opposition, Elijah had Ahab and Jezebel, Samson had Delilah and the Philistines. But we have come to look at Joseph and his dreams and how they were God-given, but they were God-tested. Genesis 37:2, Joseph had a dream while a teenager. In God's plan, Joseph had to be in Egypt in order to be safe from those who wanted to kill him. He had to be in Egypt and away from family resentment to his faith and belief in God in order to develop him unhindered by relatives into the man God wanted him to be. He had to be in Egypt for the saving of many. And later God would call all of his family and their descendants, and he would call them the sons of God. He would call them the infant nation. He would call them the church in the wilderness, and he would call them out of Egypt to fulfill God's purposes for the saving of many. Jesus had to be placed in Egypt to keep him safe from those who wanted to kill him. And the parallel in the New Testament is when God in Matthew 2:15 calls his infant son out of Egypt in order to fulfill biblical prophecy. God's purpose in that prophetic word, that vision, that dream, was written many years before in Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. We've all been called out of Egypt. We are the sons of the living God. Israel's history and Joseph's experience is recaptured in the life of Christ. Dreams and visions are plentiful in the early account of Jesus. Simeon had revelation through a vision that he would not die until he had seen the Christ in Matthew 1:20. Joseph had a dream, and the angel of the Lord instructed him to fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. In Matthew 2:12, the wise men, the magi, were warned by God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, and they departed into their own country another way. In Matthew 2:13, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And in Matthew 2:19, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." Verse 22:23, "And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." So through a dream, prophecy is fulfilled. And in Jesus' time, to be a Nazarene was synonymous with being despised, thus fulfilling Psalm 22:6 and Isaiah 53:3. It's worth noting that Pilate's wife had a dream as well in Matthew 27:19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, that's Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And I'm reminded that dreams are part of God's revelation for end times. Joel 2:28, Acts 2:17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." God wants to give dreams and visions to all of us. Thank God he's given us the Holy Spirit as well. Male and female, younger and older alike, we're meant to have those godly visions. There are things that God wants to do on the earth, and he's calling our young people, he's calling the mature, he's calling the singles, he's calling the married of this nation to do it. 1 Corinthians 2:9. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." So dreaming is not just for teenagers. Our scriptures from Acts 2:17 tell us in the last days, old men will dream dreams, so there's hope for me. You've never reached an age when God wants you to stop dreaming, stop seeing the great things of God. And I'm not talking of daydreaming, and I'm not talking about imaginations, I'm not talking about fantasies. I'm talking about Holy Spirit revelation through dreams and visions. Has God given you a dream? Has God planted a seed thought or a vision in your heart? Is there something sitting there in your spirit which is yet to be fulfilled? Is that inner vision, impossible to erase. Years later, it's still there. No matter the length of time you've had it, does it still burn? Does the light of it refuse to be extinguished no matter what? Then I think you have a dream of God. Joseph had two dreams of greatness. The first was the bound sheaves bowing down, and the second was the sun, moon, and stars bowing down. And God had given Joseph two dreams. They were different, but they represented the same thing, just as he did with Pharaoh. God often repeats his dream in your spirit to enforce the coming reality. To Joseph was given God's own vision to save his people in the natural at that time, so that later God could save them eternally in the spiritual. There would be a savior, and it would be one person's whole life's commitment to ensure that God's dream progressed so that there could be an eternal savior down the track at the appointed time. Joseph was sent before so that Jesus could come later. Do you have any sense at all of having been sent before? I believe that every one of you, in the will and purpose of God, has been sent before. For the generations that will follow after you, and for this town called Monbulk. It's no accident that you are here. It's deliberate. It's planned. It's purposeful, it's prophetic, and God says it will be fruitful. Jesus had a dream. It was God's own vision. There would be a savior, and God would save all men who responded. And Jesus would be the means of reconciling the lost to himself, and it would cost God his own son's life. That's how precious that dream was. Jesus had a dream. It was called the cross. But beyond the cross of Jesus' vision is an empty tomb. And it's only the empty tomb that gives any sense to the cross or the dream. Remember the cross. Reflect on the cross, particularly as we come to Easter. But I want to say to you, don't remain on Golgotha. Get to the empty tomb. And in that you'll be resurrected in spirit and in hope, as well as to life eternal. There is wisdom for us in not sharing our dreams with every Tom, Dick, or Harry. How many of you have experienced difficulty because you once shared your dream with the wrong person or the wrong people? Joseph suffered for sharing his dream with unbelieving relatives, but God used their wickedness for good. And Joseph, like so many folk, had to be removed from that location. He had to be removed from that sphere of influence, that environment, even that culture, so that God could train him up in his way and then release him to be God's man, influencing others rather than the others influencing him. You're not meant to be influenced by others. You're meant to be the influence in our society. You're the ambassadors of Christ. You're the ones that the king has sent. You're the aliens. And we've got to keep telling ourselves the aliens have landed. And we're taking over. I see the fruit of that aspect of Joseph somewhat in my own life, because if I hadn't been thrown out of home at 15, I wouldn't be here today. On the other hand, God's great dream has never been a secret. It was plain to see in Scripture from the very beginning, yet many failed to respond to it for many of the same reasons the brothers of Joseph failed to respond positively to Joseph's dream. For Joseph to reach his dream, he had to pass 7 tests. And I think we relate to those tests, Jesus as well as ourselves. For each test that Joseph and Jesus faced, there is a test question for us to consider today. Because we will face the same tests of Joseph and Jesus that they had to face in their walk with God and in the fulfillment of their dream. So here's the first one. And God tests our dreams because he wants you to know the difference between that which is from him and that which is just fancy. Matthew this morning spoke of how we're purposed for good works that God has prepared. You know, there are a lot of good works out there that we could do, and they're good works. But are they the good work that God has asked us to do? Our responsibility is to fulfill the good works that God has asked us to do, and we trust God that he's asked somebody else to fulfill those other works. We've got to hear God, what is it you want us to do? Here's the first test. The one we all love, it's called the persecution test. Joseph's brothers hated him, Genesis 37:5. And his brothers, in a sense, were going to be the leaders of the tribes of Israel. Jesus had the religious leaders hating him. Those folk who were ordained to lead the people in worship to God, they hated Jesus, the Son of God. They did then, and they still do today. John 15 says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. So here's the test question. Will I lose my faith when the pressure is on? You know, during China's Boxer Rebellion of 1900, insurgents captured a mission station. They blocked all the gates but one, and in front of that one gate, they placed the cross flat on the ground. Then the word was passed to those inside that any who trampled the cross underfoot would be permitted their freedom and their life, but any refusing would be shot on the spot. And terribly frightened, the first seven students trampled the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free. But the eighth student was a very young girl, and she refused to commit the sacrilegious act. And kneeling beside the cross in prayer for strength, she arose and moved carefully around the cross and went out to face the firing squad. Strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her to the firing squad. What are we like when the pressure's on? How will we stand? 2 Corinthians 4, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are cast down, but we are not destroyed. Amen? Jesus wants to encourage you, but he's also totally truthful and realistic. John 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I hate to say it, but you know, it sort of goes with the territory. I think that's a reminder to all of us that righteousness is persecuted everywhere. No one is exempt, not Jesus, not you, not me. Joseph wasn't exempt, but here's another truth, because Jesus said this as well. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Second test, the bitterness test. Will you get better or bitter? Joseph's brothers tried to kill him, Genesis 37:18. Then they sold him into slavery for 20 shekels of silver, only because Judah found no profit in killing him, but they could each get a little pocket money by selling him into slavery, and on top of that, the little smart aleck would suffer until the Ishmaelites killed him through prolonged ill treatment, thus giving us clean hands. And for that, they got a coffee and a focaccia and a latte at the local store. $13.16 each. Genesis 37:28, Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. What would your and my reaction be if such an injustice were perpetrated against us? What would it feel like if you were sold for $5? Here's the test question. Will I hold on to my anger when I am done wrong? I encourage you to think about the oyster. It takes a grain of sand and it turns it into a beautiful pearl. But, you know, too often we're the opposite. We take pearls of relationship and pearls of favour, and in our bitterness we turn them into grains of sand. A rattlesnake, if cornered, will sometimes become so angry it will bite itself. And that's exactly what the harbouring of hate and resentments against others is. It's a biting of oneself. And we think that we're harming others in holding these spites, these bitternesses, these hates, but the deeper harm is to ourselves. Ephesians 4 says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Jesus' reaction was really profound. Joseph had 22 years to get over his hurt, but Jesus' reaction was spontaneous, on the spot, in the midst of it. There is no bitterness in that man. Jesus had great sadness for what those people were actually doing, not realizing the terrible consequences that they had appropriated. Because if you read Matthew 27:25, the people said this, "Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" What a dreadful indictment. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." So bitterness defiles you. But the consequences of bitterness is that everyone around you becomes defiled as well, because your bitterness is contagious. Third test, the integrity test. Joseph did not sin with the boss's wife. He passed the test because his eyes were on God. Genesis 39:11 said, "None of the household servants was inside." So no one's looking. But you know, character is character when no one else is looking. That's what character is. It's not what you say. It's not what you tell other people you are. It's what you are when you're on your own, when no one's looking. And Jesus passed the test of integrity in every account that we read of. His dealings were immaculate. Even though he and the Father owned the whole world, he instructed his disciples to pay his own temple tax. He rendered to Caesar that which was Caesar's. So here's the question. Will I still obey God when nobody is watching? And I thought, what's a good example of that? And then I thought, struck me, okay, June the 30th this year, will you and I file our tax returns or will we chisel them? When no one's watching. It always reminds me of the story of the guy who was so overcome. He became a Christian and he was just new at it, but he felt great guilt about his tax return, so he wrote to the Commissioner of Taxation, sent him a big check, and said, "I've been cheating and I feel in guilt. I have to give you this money. If I don't feel any better, I'll send you the second half." You know, 1,500 people died in the worst maritime disaster of the time when the Titanic sunk. And everyone presumed the iceberg tore a humongous gash in the side of the ship, but that's not true. The integrity of the ship failed because of design. Integrity for the ship was not based on the company's unsinkable advertising. And buried in the mud under 2.5 miles of water, it's been discovered that the damage was surprisingly small. Instead of the huge gash, they found just 6 relatively narrow slits across the 6 watertight holds. Small damage, invisible to most, can sink not only a great ship, but a great reputation. Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity." So we as Christians cannot afford to be duplicitous in any dealings that we have, whether or not anyone is watching. Because the reality is God is. God is. Somebody is watching. Somebody is with you and me. Fourth test, the complaint test. We're all good at this one. And I'd say humility too, but I've got a diploma in this. So. Joseph was wrongly accused and sent to prison, Genesis 39. False accusations can freely flow, and are often designed to deliberately impede good folk doing good work. And too often people jump to wrong conclusions about other people because their perceptions are based in erroneous conclusions. Jesus was falsely accused and put to death. John was driving home late one night when he picked up a hitchhiker, and as they rode along, he began to be suspicious of his passenger. All those stories came to his mind. His perceptions were everywhere. He checked to see if his wallet was safe in the pocket of his coat that was on the armrest between he and his passenger. It wasn't there. So he slammed on the brakes, ordered the hitchhiker out and said, "Hand over the wallet immediately." And the frightened hitchhiker handed over a wallet. John drove off. The hitchhiker ran for his life. When he arrived, he started to tell his wife about the experience, and she interrupted him saying, "Well, before I forget, John, do you know that you left your wallet at home this morning?" Joseph didn't complain when he was falsely accused. He never said, "This isn't fair." Genesis 39 tells us that God blessed him. And nowhere do we read that Jesus lodged a formal or even informal complaint about his treatment. In fact, the Bible says the eunuch was reading this passage of scripture in Acts 8. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And in his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Wow. What will come out of my mouth when I'm treated unfairly? Proverbs 18, verse 20 says, "From the fruit of his mouth, a man's stomach is filled. With the harvest from his lips, he is satisfied." You know, as a pastor, many folks say to me when they're challenged about the words that they've uttered, they say, "Oh, I didn't mean what I said." And I have to sit there and look in the eye and say, "Oh, yes, you did." "Oh, yes, you did. That word, that was out of the overflow of your heart." Jesus said in Matthew 15:11, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man." And James said in James 3:6, "And the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire the fire of hell." Fifth test, the selfish test. We're almost there. You doing okay? Test. We can. Good, good. So encouraging, isn't it, to get a good word from Joseph? That selfishness is a disease. It's infected the whole globe. You know, we talk about the coronavirus being pandemic, but selfishness beat it to the punch long time ago. There's a story of an ambitious farmer. He's unhappy about the yield of his crops. He heard of a highly recommended new seed corn. It was expensive. He bought some. He produced a crop that was so abundant. His astonished neighbours asked him, you know, as a friend, "Sell us a portion of the new seed so that they could also enjoy the benefit." But the farmer, afraid that he would lose a profitable competitive advantage over his neighbours, refused, quite selfishly. The second year, the new seed didn't produce as good a crop. And when the third year crop, it was still worse, and it dawned upon the farmer that his prized corn was being pollinated by the inferior grade of corn from his neighbours. And his selfishness sent him broke, while his neighbours just continued as normal. Selfishness, like bitterness, costs you everything in the end. Even in prison, Joseph was always thinking about other people, Genesis 40, verse 7. He asked the cupbearer and the baker, who were both consumed with themselves, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Almost sounds like a barman. Why the long face? Jesus' concern has always been, will always be, you. Jesus never looked after himself at the expense of anyone else. He didn't save himself. He saved you and he saved me. And Jesus inquires about us many times throughout the scriptures because his focus was always on others. He said things like, "Why are you fearful? Why reason ye amongst yourselves? Why trouble this woman? Why make such an ado? Why do you sleep when you could pray? Why seek the living amongst the dead? Why stand gazing into heaven? Why do you transgress? Why argue amongst yourselves? Why do you call me good? Why tempt me? Why all this commotion and wailing? Why do you seek a sign? Why do you find fault with your brother? Why call me Lord but not obey? What would you have me to do? I want to tell you, the Father knows what you need. Ask him. In fact, there are numerous scriptures directly related to the message that Jesus thought of you first and himself last. John 10:15, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See, he made a choice for you, for me. John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, folk mockingly say, not just to me, but I'm sure to you at times, so what's Jesus done for you today? And I ask him, you mean right now, this very moment, right now? And I say, yes. What's he doing right now? Not what he did supposedly 2,000 years ago. Well, friend, right at this very instant, Jesus is interceding for me personally before my Father God, and that's the fruit of the resurrection. Right now, he's preparing a place for me. Right now, he's answering prayers I shared with him. Right now, he's giving me breath in my lungs. Right now, he's giving me the right heart and attitude to actually answer your question. Right now, he's showing me his love and he's strengthening me. And right now, he's giving me grace to minister to you because he loves you. When things get hard, here's your question. Will I look out for number one, or will I be more concerned for others? Luke 9:24, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. You know, some folk want to know how they can serve in the church. I can give you the answer. Lose your life for others. There's a good step towards passing the selfish test. Number six, we're almost there. The forgotten test. In the account of Joseph, the cupbearer is so delighted, unlike the poor bread baker, but the cupbearer didn't lose his head, but he conveniently forgot all about what Joseph had done for him in serving him, comforting and revealing God's word to him, and he forgot him for another 2 years. So forgotten, Joseph remained in prison. Others can forget their dreams, but for heaven's sake, don't forget yours. Never ever forget the dreams that God has given you. They have the power to carry you over years of adversity and patient endurance. 2 whole years later, the cupbearer remembered Joseph. And it was that time when old Plonko, that's Egyptian for cupbearer, could ingratiate himself with the Pharaoh by providing the means and the person through whom the king's needs could be met in Genesis 41:9. God's promise of a Messiah had been conveniently overlooked for a long time as well. And when word began to leak out, Herod didn't want to go and be reminded about the King of Kings. Now his reaction is, let's kill the baby. The priests supplied the wise men and Herod with all the information about where the Messiah was to be born, but they didn't want to be reminded either, and they didn't get off their religious backsides to go and worship God's son. They're too busy living off the profits of ministry. They hoped he'd go away, but not in their wildest dreams did they realise that 33 and a quarter years later they would eventually kill him at long last, because while they wouldn't go to the mountain at the right time, the mountain came to Jerusalem. And Jesus toiled hard in his 3 1/4 years of ministry, but most turned away. So your question is, what will I do if nobody notices all my hard work? All those wonderful things I did for them. What will my reaction be if nobody notices? All those years that I served them. Well, many of us in the church fail the test. We all should applaud and recognise the hard work of our fellow servants. and we should encourage one another and provoke each other unto godliness and good works. But what if no one sees all that you do? How will you react? Ephesians 4:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. It's the only one you've got to remember. If you feel forgotten or overlooked, your response isn't to go to town on those around you. It just proves that you've never been working for Jesus, but for yourself and for your own pride. Instead of trying to be noticed and trying to promote yourself above others, be like Joseph. Forget each kindness that you do as soon as you've done it. Forget the praise that falls on you the moment you've won it. Forget the slander that you hear before you can repeat it. Forget each slight, each spite, each sneer, whenever you may meet it. Remember every promise you give and keep it to the letter. Remember those who lend you aid and be a grateful debtor. Remember all the happiness that comes your way in living. Forget each worry and distress, be hopeful and forgiving. Remember goodness, remember truth, remember heaven is above you, and you will find through age and experience that many will love you and not forget you. Jesus served for an audience of one, and the one was his Father, our Father. Folks, serve for an audience of one, and you'll never fail the test. Amen. 7, the last one. Daniel acknowledged, this is the pride test. Daniel acknowledged that the ability to interpret dreams came from God. So did Joseph in Genesis 41:16. In John 8:28 and verse 29, it says, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. That could sound prideful, except for the clarifying and the humbling phrases that follow. And this is what he said, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do what pleases him. Jesus could have rightfully taken the glory for himself. He is God the Son, after all. So the test question is, who will get the glory when I am praised? Who's going to get the glory? Will I receive it and feel warm and comfortable about it, or will I actually give it to God? Who will get the glory? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. For Joseph, the dreams begins to be fulfilled in Genesis 41:39. When Joseph is 30 years old, 13 years after his dreams, yet when Joseph is before Pharaoh, he takes no credit for himself, but gives God the glory. He doesn't whinge about his past. He just gives God the glory. In Genesis 42:6, the dream is fulfilled. Joseph reached his goal, but he went to the next level. And he uses his position to bless his family and to bless others. And Jesus did everything unto the Father. He uses his position to bless God's family. We are co-heirs with Christ. I have to ponder that at times, because the enormity of just that word is so far stretched in my mind. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything of the Father is coming to me. I'm entitled to it because I'm adopted, because I'm a son of the Most High God. I'm a co-worker with Christ. I'm a co-heir. There can be no pride in anything that we do or accomplish. It's from God, and it's for him, and it's for those he loves. You know, pride is like the dandelion in your garden. Its roots go deep. And if you try to unplug that by hand, even if only a little is left behind, it sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest, encouraging little cracks, and it flourishes in good soil, let alone poor soil. And the danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. Pride is the only disease that makes everyone around it sick, except the person infected with it. So beware of pride. especially pride of position, pride of power, pride of authority, pride of possessions, because pride will ruin you and it will wreck your relationships. Joseph passed all seven tests and he went from success to significance by using his dreams to bless others. And I believe Jesus is calling upon each one of us to move from dreaming the dream to actually be successful in fulfilling the dream, whatever that dream might mean to you. And Jesus wants you to move from success to significance as a Christian, as an active member of the family of God. He wants this church to become significant in this district for its love and for its authentic Christianity. I have a dream, but more importantly, you have a dream from God. And I'm telling you, it'll be tested. God's dream in you, though, is meant to be fulfilled. And as you meet all those tests, just as Joseph did, just as Jesus did, under the power and the influence of his Holy Spirit, you will pass them all as well. As Jesus was resurrected to life, so I'm calling everyone here who's hearing this word, whether here in the service today or on a tape or some other way, resurrect the dream that God has spoken into your hearts. Jesus died that you may live. And why did he do that? He did it so that you could be reconciled to your Father and so you could accomplish his purposes through you throughout the earth in your lifetime. So my final question this Sunday morning is this: what are you going to do with the life that Jesus gave you through his death and resurrection? What are you going to do with it? I want to encourage you, it's never too late to start. What are you going to do? For heaven's sake, you are the only one in the race for your life. So don't come second. You're the only one in it. Will his death count for something in you? Does his resurrection transform the way that you approach life? Well, it ought to. Finish with Ephesians 4:1. As a prisoner for the Lord, we're there. Then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Let's pray. Oh, Father. There is just so much that we can learn from this account of Joseph and the man that he was. And so much to learn about Jesus and the man he was. And my prayer, Father God, is that each one of us hearing these messages would determine in our heart and spirit to be such followers of Christ, to be so trusting of God, irrespective of circumstances, irrespective of all those situations that we face, irrespective of whether things are going, in our view, good or bad, whether in sickness or in health, whether we're rich or poor, but we would trust you that beyond this there is purpose for everyone in this room, young and old alike. So I pray, Father, put the spotlight on those dreams. Shine brightly on those truths that you spoke into every heart in this room, whether it was a long time ago or whether recently. Don't let the dreams die. Raise them up, Lord, as you raise up your people, as you put your spirit more and more in each one of us, Lord God. Let it strengthen us to fulfill the purposes that you have for each and every one of us, Lord. Father, sometimes we think that we're here to fulfill the church's vision. And that's true because every one of us is the church. And there will be things that we do collectively as this body of Christ, but there are things in each one of us, Lord God, that needs also to be fulfilled. So, Father, stir this Joseph company, stir this fellowship of believers in common. Stir our hearts and stir our spirits. Resurrect those lost hopes that were given from you. Father, the Coke and pizza dreams, just wash them away. Just wash them away. There are greater things for us to do than the personal ambitions of life. But resurrect the dreams that are your dreams in us, that we might fulfill your purposes. Help each one of us to see in our own way that we are not unlike Joseph at all. We are called by God for a purpose. Fulfill it, Lord God, in each and every one of us for the saving of many. Be with each and every one of us, Lord. Encourage us. Give us that same heart. Give us that same love for you. That our focus on you will lead us through whatever comes, but that you in the end will have all the glory and all the honor because you are worthy of it. Father, bless your people, I pray, and cause them even this week, Lord God, to be refreshed in their spirit, to be lifted up in their soul, to know that they walk with the living God, that they talk with the creator of the heavens and the earth, that they have a relationship, that they are the co-workers of Christ. They are his brothers and sisters. We are his brothers and sisters by adoption, by you. It's legal. It's awesome. We are co-heirs with Christ. It's awesome, Father. It's awesome. We're not worthy of it. We acknowledge that, Lord. But it's your sovereign act. And we thank you for it and we bless you for it. Resurrect us all, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. And everybody said,
thanks for listening. And please check out our website or come and visit us at Monbold Christian Fellowship.